Gospel of Luke. Chapter 6, verses 17 through 26. Jesus came down from the mountain with them, and he stood on a large area of level ground. A great company of his disciples and a huge crowd of people from all around Judea and Jerusalem and the area around Tyre and Sidon joined him there. They came to hear him and to be healed from their diseases, and those bothered by unclean spirits were healed. The whole crowd wanted to touch him because power was going out from him and he was healing everyone. Jesus raised his eyes to his disciples and said, "Happy are you who are poor, because God's kingdom is yours. Happy are you who hunger now, because you will be satisfied. Happy are you who weep now, because you will laugh. Happy are you when people hate you, reject you, insult you, and condemn your name as evil because of the human one. Rejoice when that happens. Leap for joy because you have a great reward in heaven. Their ancestors did the same thing to the prophets. But how terrible for you who are rich. Because you have already received your comfort, how terrible for you to have plenty now because you will be hungry. How terrible for you who laugh now because you will mourn and weep. How terrible for you when all speak well of you. Their ancestors did the same thing to the false prophets." This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Let us pray. God of grace and glory, on thy people pour thy power. Crown the ancient church's story. Bring her bud to glorious flower. Grant us wisdom, grant us courage for the facing of this hour. And as your word is preached, make plain for us your will, so we may be transformed. Amen. So over the last few weeks, we have been exploring a sermon series titled A Light to the Nations, where we have journeyed with Jesus through the early chapters of the Gospel of Luke. And the basic premise of this series is very, very simple. Christ's love and light draw the whole world in. The message of the gospel reminds us that the good news of Jesus Christ is not for a select few, it is for all people. And as nice as this message sounds, it demands something of us. It calls us to live with our feet firmly planted in the upside-down reality of God's supreme love. And let me tell you, this is harder than it seems. But we are not alone in this journey. Throughout the history of the Christian church, there have been many voices that have helped us to stay rooted in this unseen reality of God's love. Their words, their prayers, and their witness remind us that the way of Christ is not about status or success as the world defines it, but about surrender, about service, about trust in God's supreme love and will. One of the most powerful reminders of this costly call comes through a prayer that has shaped generations of faithful, the Wesleyan Covenant Prayer. Few prayers in the Christian tradition feel as weighty and powerful and challenging and transformative as this one. If you're not familiar with it, the Wesleyan Covenant Prayer comes from a covenant renewal service that John Wesley introduced to the people called Methodists in the 18th century. Wesley adapted it from the Puritan tradition of covenant-making, calling believers to a deep personal surrender to God and to start each new year with that mindset. It is often recited in the Wesleyan tradition as a reminder that we do not belong to ourselves, but to the one who has formed us, who has called us, and who empowers us to do good works in the world. This is a prayer of absolute surrender, one that challenges us to offer both our fullness and our emptiness to God. The prayer says, I am no longer my own, but thine. Put me to what thy wilt, rank me with whom thy wilt. Put me to doing, put me to suffering. Let me be employed for thee or laid aside for thee, exalted for thee or brought low for thee. Let me be full, let me be empty. Let me have things, let me have nothing. I freely and heartily yield all things to thy pleasure and disposal. And now, O glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thou art mine, and I am thine, so be it. And the covenant which I have made on earth, let it be rectified in heaven. Amen. This prayer clearly echoes the paradox we see in our text today, where Jesus turns the world's values upside down. So in what we often call the Sermon on the Plain, Jesus blesses the poor, the hungry, the grieving, while offering a stark warning to those who are already full, already laughing, and already well-regarded. As Mary Kate eloquently put last week, there's no text without context. So to understand where we find ourselves, we're going to take a little detour. If we go back to the chapter 4 of Luke, after Jesus was rejected in his hometown, he started moving about in Galilee, getting kind of as far away from home as he possibly could, and arriving in Capernaum. Jesus began to teach the people. And there, outside of his hometown, he received a much better reception than he had received in Nazareth. The people were amazed, not because they were familiar with Jesus, but because his teachings had authority and power. So he continued to journey around, teaching and healing and casting out demons. He called his disciples, argued with experts of the law, affirmed his power to heal and to forgive, hung out with tax collectors and threw a heck of a party, and had a lot of fun. He pushed against the norms of the time by doing what was considered unlawful on the Sabbath. And then after spending a whole night in prayer, he selected 12 among his followers to take a closer walk with him. And then Jesus came down from the mountain and he stood on a level place with the people. And this moment is significant. The Gospel of Matthew is first in the New Testament, not because it's the oldest, but it's because it was the one that people liked the most. Matthew is a partisan. Somehow, he weaves poetry in what he says, and he has a way of kind of softening up the things that Mark and Luke says about Jesus. In Matthew, we find Jesus preaching on the mountain. But Luke places Jesus on a level ground, face to face with the crowd. There is no hierarchy, no elevation, no power dynamic, just Jesus standing among the people. And what does he say? Happy are you who are poor, because God's kingdom is yours. How terrible for you who are rich, because you have already received your comfort. There is not much poetry in those words. This is not a poetic invitation to spiritual reflection. It is a radical pronouncement that would have made people scratch their heads. Theologian Diana Butler Bass reminds us that the Beatitudes in Matthew sound lyrical. They sound poetic, but Luke offers no comfort. Luke's versions of Jesus' sermon is sharp, direct, and unsettling. This is not about some far-off spiritual future where the poor will one day, if God wills, on the other side of existence be rewarded. No, this is Jesus declaring that God's reign is a present reality in the here and now, available to those who suffer. The playing field of human relation is more equal than we think. In God's dominion of love, there the poor are favored and the rich are warned. Now, I know that this might make some uncomfortable, but I have to say good, because discomfort is the field where the Holy Spirit does wonderful things. When we find ourselves a little bit out of sorts and begin to wonder what is going on within me, the Spirit also gets on moving, helping us to see more than what we normally would. In the Roman world, to be blessed or to be happy, which in the Greek is makarios, meant to be the elite, to be godlike, to be powerful. The rich were considered blessed. Caesar was makarios. When Jesus says, blessed are the poor, he's not offering a sentimental thought. He's turning the world order on its head. When Jesus says, woe to you who are rich, it's not a moral critique. It is a holy denunciation. Dr. Bass points out that Jesus didn't get these ideas out of nowhere. The Hebrew prophets had long warned that societies that neglect the poor would stand under God's judgment. Jesus was born among the poor. He lived as a poor, oppressed Jew and died at the hands of a foreign governor that leveraged brutal power and religious appeasement to dominate and control. The teachings of Jesus, the hierarchy of wealth, power, and status, in the teachings of Jesus, all of those things are challenged. The early followers of Jesus understood this very well, and they built a new community on the principle of common good, mutual care, and economic justice. Luke in the Acts of the Apostles does not let us forget that the message of Jesus is practical. It has real consequences for people in the here and now. So a community came together to make sure that none would hunger. Blessed are the poor, woe to the rich. Nothing could be clearer here. But I believe that the Wesleyan Covenant prayer helps us to understand this tension, not just as individuals, but as a community. This prayer presents us with a dual reality. We cannot live the good life disconnected from the well-being of those who suffer. Our fullness is not for us alone, and our emptiness is not meant to isolate us. Instead, both are opportunities for us to participate in God's work, bearing one another's burden and sharing in one another's joy. This is the essence of being a follower of Christ. Not a solo journey, but a shared calling. It is the willingness to be used or set aside, to receive or release, to walk alongside others in trust and humility, knowing that the life of faith is not meant to be lived alone. And this is not an easy calling. God's dominion of love will always stand in opposition to the world's dominion of power. Light will always be resisted by darkness. The world will always push back against the gospel. The deeper question that we may want to ask ourselves is not simply, am I rich or poor? But rather, how am I living? Am I using what I have, my resources, my influence, my gifts, to participate in God's work of justice and mercy? Do I live in a way that reflects the priorities of Christ? Because, friends, the truth remained that light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overcome it. This is the world Jesus calls us to live in true. A world where we walk forward not because we have the means or the strength to stand alone, but because through Christ we can stand together. And by faith, Christ lights the way. We're called to live in a world where we stand on level ground with Jesus and commit ourselves to the work of the kingdom. It's a work of prayer, a work of trust, a work that requires community. One of my very favorite singers, Gregory Porter, has a song titled "Take Me to the Alleys." And he paints a beautiful picture of those who gild their houses in preparation for the arrival of a king, and the palaces and the places of power all are filled with lights and prepared for this grand festivity. And the king arrives and says, "Take me through the alleys. Take me to the places where the afflicted ones reside." Sometimes we forget that Jesus was always in the synagogue, but he spent his time, he lived shoulder to shoulder with people who were suffering, with people who were outcast, with people who were marginalized. Nobody killed Jesus because he was the popular guy in the synagogue. They killed Jesus because those who were not allowed to enter the synagogue were made to feel as if they mattered, and they did. Those without means had access to grand things that those with power could only dream about. Let me be full and let me be empty. Christ calls us to live in community. Christ calls us to share the joys and the sorrows of one another, because in that we begin to see the face of God. I think that one of the things that we have begun to discover over the past few decades is that the challenges that at one point in time only afflicted a certain group of people in specific places were not theirs alone. When we talk about the opioid crisis, some of us can't help but remember the crack epidemic of the 80s. And the AIDS epidemic, and all sorts of other health and mental health issues that afflicted certain communities. And some of us and the government said, well, it is kind of their problem. Let us isolate them because the rest of us are okay and the rest of us were not okay. And the consequences of those actions then reverberate throughout society. Poverty never affects the poor alone. Homeless doesn't affect the unhoused alone. It affects all of us. And the question is whether we choose to participate in what God is seeking to do in their lives or stand back. There is no middle way. We, the people called Methodists, have a long history of assisting those who are less fortunate. And I think it's important for us to remember and recall that. Years ago, I had the blessed opportunity of going on a Wesleyan Heritage tour and visiting the place where John and Charles Wesley grew up, but also the house where, I would forget his name, the preacher that John sent rode all over Tennessee. Asbury, yes. You cannot stand. I am 5'11", and I could not stand in Asbury's house. But the Wesley's house was a mansion. It was a very nice parsonage. You would be proud. Like, it was a Hilldale-like parsonage. Asbury's house was not that. It was a shack. And it's like, either he was really short and his whole family was really short, or they had back issues because they had to bend over all the time. But the facade of the way that the Wesley lives hid a problem within the family, which is Samuel, John's father, was a terrible manager of his funds. He owed everybody in town and went to jail for it. So from very young age, these young men who would come to be the founders of the Methodist movement understood that, of course, there is some type of personal responsibility that comes to how people end up in debtor's prison, but there is also the other side of it, which is what is a role in journey with them. What good is it to put somebody in prison because they cannot pay their debts so that their debts continue to grow? So the Methodists began to visit people who were in prison, in debtor's prison. The Methodists also began to notice, and John Wesley was an interesting guy. I have my theories about him. You can ask me later. Wesley was, because of his eccentric behavior in some ways, was forbidden from preaching in Anglican pulpits. So he said, well, my calling is not tied to this denomination. My calling is tied to God. Therefore, the world is my parish. Wherever I am, it is a pulpit I have to stand. So because he had to move out from behind the pulpit, he began to notice, oh, there's some people that never show up in church. So he resolves to be more vile, as he said, and begins to preach in open air. That is not something that was done or was appreciated by the established church. And these people who had, for whatever reason, been prevented from coming into the sacred space begin to hear the good news of Jesus Christ. And they begin to turn their lives around. And they are transformed, and communities are transformed. And the Methodist movement begins to blossom, not because they were catering to those that already had it, but they stood shoulder to shoulder with people that Jesus was walking with. The question for us is never whether we should do it. The question is how. The question is not, is it a sin to be rich, but is how do we use whatever resources we have? It is God's will for us that we live joyful and full lives, but not alone, in community and connection with others. This is a work that requires faith. A work that requires prayer, a work that requires trust. So that in both our fullness and our emptiness, whether some find themselves in community or in solitude, in joy or in struggle, we all understand that there is one who loves us and who calls us to journey together with one another. Beloved, the words of Jesus to us should cause us pause. Because the world as we know it is out of sorts. We live in this upside down reality, and we must be firmly planted in the truth of God's word. The truth that tells us the one who was the king of the universe gave up all of his powers to live as we do and walked with those who were despised. May we follow his ways. Let us pray. O God of justice and mercy, You turn the world upside down, lifting the lowly, humbling the proud, filling the hungry and sending the rich away empty. Help us walk the path of love and surrender. Give us courage to stand with those who suffer. Wisdom to discern your presence among the least of these. And faith to trust that your kingdom is breaking through here and now. May we carry your light into the darkness. May we offer hope to those who struggle. And may we be servants of your justice and peace in the world. In Christ we pray. Amen.